been called the Magna Carta of the Christian faith. It probably was the first book that Paul wrote. If you went to college when I did, they told you that the first books he wrote were 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And the scholarship seemed rather adequate for that. However, further studies convinced me they would be the book of Galatians. And I'll find it in you a couple hours. Galatians, Ephesians. It's in my Bible, I'm sure. Just have your Bible open there at Galatians. We're going to be looking at chapter 6 and verse 9. I'll read that now since I'm having trouble locating it. Galatians 6 and 9. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Why would I put this book first? Because that's the chronology of the New Testament. You've had this conflict as a result of the Galatian churches turning away from the simplicity of the gospel to a mixture of law and grace, and you can't mix it. And you have the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Then the Thessalonian ministry occurs later. So it's very simple. This marvelous book, the Magna Carta of the Christian faith, speaks of the liberty we have in Christ, but also, and this serves our purpose tonight, Paul was writing to a church that was in the midst of change, in a time of great change. You and I live in a time of great change. And in Paul's time, what was the big change? It was a theological change from the old economy to the new, from law to grace. And the great glory of the gospel was being preached, proclaimed, in place after place. But there were those who still wanted to do it Moses' way. And I have to footnote that. In the Old Testament days, people went beyond Moses and created almost a what we call a folk religion. They added to what Moses said, creating a system of salvation by works. There upon Mount Sinai, God gave Moses the law. But that's not all he got. He got the tabernacle and the system of worship that went with the tabernacle, whereby one could be saved through the work of a substitute, through the blood of another. And the gospel of substitution was proclaimed even in the Old Testament. Look at the book of Leviticus. That book was dictated by Christ to Moses. A title for it could be The Gospel According to Jesus Christ. The book of Leviticus. And you have that word forgiven, forgiven, forgiven many times in those early chapters as the 5 sacrifices are discussed. Often we think only of the Old Testament as a system of works. But there was a system of grace. What was the law for? To teach repentance. What was the tabernacle system for? To teach faith. One would teach about sin. One will teach about salvation. One indicates there is no way to God through your self-effort. So then you turn in despair and a moment later in delight to learn that God has a way for you then. And that's through the blood of a sacrifice. And those tokens were simply pointing to the ultimate moment when Christ would come become the Lamb for sinners slain. Little footnote. The people of this church, people of this mission board, your labor is far more than the technical things you do. Your labor is a manifestation of love to Jesus Christ. As we said earlier in the meeting, the broken alabaster box. Your will is broken to the will of God. And the fragrance of the spikenard fragrance of obedience ascends to the throne. When Paul dealt with the Galatian problems, his heart was greatly troubled. At times in this book, you think he's weeping. Other times, there's righteous indignation. And had you been in one of the Galatian churches when the letter was first read, by the way, it's the only one of Paul's letters he wrote with his own hand. The others he dictated. And this one, he said, you see how large a letter. He wrote it all in capitals. I've written unto you with my own hand. This man's heart was ablaze with glory for God. He was zealous for the Lord. And as you were sitting in one of those seats there in Galatia, and you hear this read, you're thinking, I know where it's going to end. Paul's going to say, I quit. I give up. It's not worth it. He gets to the end, he says, let's not be weary in well-doing. For in due season, we shall reap if we faint not. So much more than one service can provide. But let me just take that one verse. I have found it to be a key to unlock the whole book. It's like finding honey flowing from a rock. And you move a few stones and there is that huge amount of honey. Not to be weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. It has four couplets. Well-doing. What is well-doing? Well-doing is having a 100-mile bicycle ride. But again, in my Harvard English, it ain't well-doing for me. I mean, should I start out on the trail, the first thing I do would be call 911, let them know where I was going. There are a lot of things that are good. Can't criticize. Nothing's wrong with it. But it's not found in Galatians. I have to describe well-doing as Paul does in Galatians. The preacher should be limited to the context, and when he is, he finds he has a vast ocean. It's no limitation, it's liberty. What about the well-doing? We have to move fast. You're well-taught. You have good memories. You have pencils. The shortest pencil is better than the longest memory, I'm told. What's the first good work? Declare the gospel. The big word in chapter 1 is gospel. The gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, I deliver to you first of all. That means first in importance, not chronological order. First of all, that which I had also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Christ, history's greatest person. Christ died, history's greatest fact. Christ died for our sins, history's greatest act. According to the Scriptures, history's greatest witness. Was buried, history's saddest moment. And rose again the third day, history's greatest triumph. Again, according to the Scriptures. Young people and older people alike, I tell you, we must never forget the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. Young student, sitting in Greek class one day, upstairs classroom, skylight overhead, and workers were up there working. My Greek professor had grown up in China. His parents were missionaries. He was a Frenchman who became a naturalized citizen of Great Britain, went to China, and then was educated in the U.S. after growing up in China. He was all confused on his idioms. He'd get all mixed up with figures of speech. So here he is. He says, gospel. He says, dunamos, dynamite, power. Somebody dropped something big on a skylight, and the minute he said power, that thing went boom. We never forgot it. But there are memories that are even better. That drunkard that becomes sober. The woman chaser that becomes pure and clean. The foul mouth that's cleansed. Or the power, the transforming power of the blood of Christ. You become weary in well-doing. Think of the dynamic of the gospel, the power. The power is not in our gimmicks. And I'm not opposed to doing anything you can do legitimately to get attention for the gospel. But it's the gospel that's the power of God and salvation. What next? Declare the gospel. Number two, defend the faith. He said to the Galatians, I marvel that you're so soon removed. And the word there in the language of the Bible, it's like that they were in the process of moving and turning, but had not completed that. He's appealing to them. Defend the faith. It'd be nice if we could just, you know, always never say anything negative. But we're compelled to declare the whole gospel. The whole gospel of God. The whole truth. There has to be a plus and a minus. A negative and a positive. And we live in a day when the word of God should be defended. There is a new emphasis emerging, maybe I shouldn't have used that word, but a new emphasis rising about apologetics, and it's desperately needed. We have a wonderful grandson who is a preacher of the gospel, and that's the major emphasis of his ministry. He's working in Hong Kong among people who are not antagonistic or trying to say he's wrong. They just don't understand. They need the explanation of apologetics. We never have to be ashamed of the truth of the gospel. Here is the only flawless, perfect book ever written. It's a supernatural book. There is no other book like it. It's far beyond our comprehending the wonder of this book. And then number three, to develop in the Christian life. The only thing I know that gets a head standing still is a cabbage. Who wants to be called cabbage head? God intends for us to grow. Grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, you did run well. What doth hinder you? And then sometimes it's taken out of context. He said, but you fall from grace. Didn't mean they lost the salvation, but they had stopped trusting in the grace of our God. And we're trying by human effort to sanctify themselves. Just can't be done. Can't be done. Fall from grace. He appealed for them to come back and rest in the grace of God and be developing, maturing, growing all the time. What next? To display the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Now, the fruit of the Spirit, Spirit is singular, of course. And fruit is singular. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. You're thinking, but that's nine things. So somebody says it's a cluster. Well, that's one way of looking at it. I'll give you another. The fruit of the Spirit is love. What kind of love? Love that is joyful. Oh. I like that. Not in many years, but as a teenager, a child, sometimes I saw preachers get mad in the pulpit. I mean red hot. And what would they preach on? Love. So mad they're about to have a stroke and say, we need to love one another. I guess the interpretation was you've been picking on me and I'm mad about it. It's amazing, isn't it? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love that's joyful. Love that's joyful. Only the indwelling Holy Spirit can make that possible. What kind of love? Love that is peaceful. Love that is peaceful. If you are thinking as I'm speaking, your mind may be wandering, and that's okay. Because you're thinking of all the ways that we in our speech have corrupted the word love. This verse seems to purge and purify that word. Love, what kind of love? Love that's long-suffering. Long-suffering. Think of Jesus Christ. Think of the message I preached, I think it was last night, yesterday sometime. Because of my love, you're my adversaries, but I give myself to prayer. Think of the patience of David. He could have killed Saul many times. He had men around him who would have killed him. Love is long-suffering. God is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. I'm not being light or frivolous when I say it. Two of the greatest wonders of my life is that God still loves me. And I'm so impressed, and my heart is tender. My wife still loves me. Our children, our family. Somebody said, life is something. It'll kill you. Life wears you out. And sometimes you're not as pleasant as you should be. But love is long-suffering. Love is gentle. Love has a soft voice. Love can whisper, I love you. I love you. I love you. At Calvary, the mob was screaming. Christ was whispering, I love you. I love you. A little brook makes a lot of noise. The mighty Mississippi is quiet with its current, but powerful in its movement. Love is good. Love is good. What does that mean? I'm so thankful I asked an adult Sunday school teacher as a little boy, what does that mean, Mr. Shelton? And just as though he had been working half a night to get ready for my question, he has the answer. I went to him many times. He said this word love in the Bible is a special word, Billy. It's like this. And I'll give you the illustration. As a boy, when I was a boy, a nickel was a lot of money. My dad was a shoe repairman, sold shoes and repaired shoes and harness and all that type of thing. And he put in a place to shine shoes and said, son, you can work here and you have all the money you make. I'll provide the polish, everything else, and the customers, and you shine. I'd shine a pair of shoes, get a nickel. There was an ice cream store right next door. Before the guy got out of the stand, I'd already been to the restaurant and got the ice cream, spent my nickel. Come back in while I was talking to my dad. Well, we had a couple of merchants who had no children. And I'm a little kid on the street, so I'm spoiled by these guys. Back in those days, you could get a Babe Ruth candy bar for a nickel. It was huge, bigger than the ones you get now for $1.39. But you'd also get five for a nickel, small ones about the size of a man's finger. So I get a nickel. I shine a pair of shoes. It's my nickel. I'm thinking, what will I do? If I buy the big candy bar, I'll eat it all now. I know what I'm going to do. I'll buy five little ones, and I'll have one for every day for a week. So I go in the store, and I'd say to the proprietor, I want to buy five of the Baby Ruth candy bars, the pitlin ones. He'd put them in a little bag. I'd go outside, go to Shade Tree, eat the first one. Well, I think I'll try the second one. You know how the story ends, don't you? I ate all five. I didn't have quite as much candy if I'd bought the big one. What if I go in the store and I have a nickel? And I say to the proprietor, I want to buy five candy bars. He says, sure. I notice he gets a bigger sack than usual. For five, you know, it's a very small little brown sack. Gets a large one. He puts in about a half pound of chocolates and says, keep your money. And I walk out on the street and I say to my friends, He's a good man. That's what my word means. What did I deserve? What could I buy in heaven's economy? Nothing. I'm bankrupt. But Christ took my bankruptcy and gave me his wealth. Martin Luther said it's the greatest business transaction in all the world. And I would say to that, hallelujah. Gentle, good. Meek, absence of self-interest, and temperate, the Holy Spirit's control. Well-doing. So we declare the gospel, we defend the faith, we develop the Christian life, we display the fruit of the Spirit, and then we reach down to help the weaker brother. We demonstrate the love and grace that God has given to us by helping that one who has fallen. My, you talk about a field white to harvest. Think of all the people on this island alone who are a member of a church somewhere and maybe actually made a true confession of faith, but were not discipled and taught. And the world, the flesh, the devil pulled them down. There's a mission field. My. I was, I think, in Ohio, or maybe it was Michigan. I forget the place. It could have been out in Washington State. I forget now. But I knocked at the door. Pastor and I were making house calls. And he said, there's a family here from Tennessee. They came here for work, and they've been here for years. So when we knocked at the door, the lady came, and she heard my accent. She said, you're from the South. I said, yes. She said, oh, that's wonderful. Are you a preacher? I said, yes. She said, that's great. What are you doing here? I said, conducting revival services. Oh, I love revival services. I would like to come every night. I said, how long have you lived here? She said, 19 years. Where do you go to church? Well, membership is still back down in Tennessee. And you've been here 19 years? She said, well, I didn't know how long you were going to stay. I said, did you bring your refrigerator? You could have brought your church membership. That's easier to move than a refrigerator. And all over America, there are millions of people. Many of them are not saved, but some of them are. And child of God, you have to walk the second mile. You have to cross the street to them. They're not coming to you. You, which are spiritual, restore such an one. The spirit of meekness, concerning your own self, lest you be tempted also. Well-doing. But what else? You have this a task assigned, well-doing. But secondly, you have a time allotted in due season, in due season. Hey, that's hard to wait on God. Christian work is like farming. It's seasonal. There are seasons of the soul. There are seasons for the church. There are times of growing. There are times when you yearn to grow and just can't seem to grow no matter what you do. In due time. In due time. My wife and I were newly married. I had also had some pastoral experience as interim and that type of thing before we married. And when I was 21, she was 18. We got married and I had our first little church. And the front of the building, it was made of stone gathered from the fields, but water had gotten in and frozen in the winter, and the front had to be taken down, whole front. We had only a handful of people. First Sunday I went there, 17 people met me, 7 adults and 10 children. Nothing to do but take it down. So we took it down, got it fixed, and applied for a loan. Only 2 banks in the town, only 2. Had to wait about a week to get the loan committee's report. I'm at the home of a deacon. Phone call is made. And I couldn't believe what I heard. I'd never been exposed to this. My parents had not had that kind of problem with money or anything. This was a new thing for me. And the bank said, "We're sorry, Reverend, but we can't loan you the money." "I can't loan us the money." So I thanked him, put the receiver up. Had a godless old deacon, Frank Carroll. I said, "Brother Carroll, they turned us down." Now this is a crisis. I'm a new husband. And I've taken this little church that has no money, can pay no salary. I'm a college student. And I had a soliloquy. You know, my mother told me, if you talk to yourself, that's a sign of insanity. But I studied in Shakespeare, and it said that the greatest speech on earth that is in literature was Shakespeare's "To Be or Not to Be," and they call it a soliloquy. If you talk to yourself, you're dumb. If you have a soliloquy, you're really smart. I had a soliloquy. I said, "Listen, nuthead, why did you take this church?" Had a better thought. "Dear Lord, why don't you come right now, Lord?" I mean, you talk about depression. I went into deep depression. And, you know, it's the kind of thing you don't want anybody to tell you anything positive because it might disturb your depression. Don't come to me smiling. You know, I've got it worse than anybody, never be any better. Oh, it's a disgrace. This is my home county. Everybody will soon know. What a disaster. The godly old deacon. And I would not have time to give the testimony of that man. Ever a man loved his pastor, he did. He said, "Pastor, would you like me to go to the other bank?" And very piously, I said, "Well, yes, sir." What was I thinking? "Go ahead, buddy. See how it feels to get turned down." He went to the other bank. We're given the same, you know, situation. "A week or so, we'll let you know. Loan committee to meet." And I'm at his home. He makes the call. And I couldn't tell by his response to the statements he was making. I couldn't tell what had happened. He put the phone up. He said, "Brother Billy, we almost borrowed the money from the wrong bank." I said, "What do you mean, Brother Carl?" He said, "The first bank turned us down, but this bank is giving us the loan plus a large donation on our building program." Had another soliloquy. I said, "Listen up, nitwit. When God closes one door, He has another door open somewhere else, but we have to walk by faith with Him. And then we can say, 'I being in the way, the Lord led me.'" In due time. Then there's a test allowed. We shouldn't become weary and we shouldn't faint. To faint means to cave in. So as you walk in the highway of life, if you become weary and do not have a U-turn, you'll faint. Maybe you're weary. You drove a long distance to get here. You're having trouble getting your support. And you're thinking, what's wrong with these stingy pastors? What about these churches? Look at all those cars in the parking lot. They can't help a poor missionary. What's wrong with these people? How do you get weary? Well, when you get rejected. Or sometimes you're falsely accused. Or somebody deliberately does something to try to hurt you. All kinds of things can happen. And a Christian, wait a minute, he took our place. Look what happened to him. We're taking his place. I beseech you in Christ's stead. So it's really not you they don't like. It's Jesus Christ. And what a joy to serve in his place. What an honor to serve in his place. And then to faint. I know nothing more tragic than that. Monday night, I started my 68th year in the ministry. I don't know how many more days I have or seconds I have or what, but I know this. I want to be found faithful until I see Him. It stuck in my mind from my childhood, a famous man, well-educated, in London, head of the big library there. At his funeral, the pastor said he died learning. I want to die loving and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Then that last thing, shall reap. Most of us like payday, don't we? Man, that's wonderful payday. That's when time is an event-driven thing. Payday, shall reap. And it's very simple, but what shall we reap? Well, there are many things, but I've chosen three to share. One, we'll reap the joy of answered prayer. What could be more wonderful? Answered prayer. Do you talk to God each day? Is there the romance of prayer? You know, there's the discipline of prayer, but what about the romance of prayer? Lovers talk all the time. If we love Jesus, prayer would be a romance. So I don't know about that. Well, you figure it out. Prayer would be a romance, just to talk to Him. Talk to Him. I think about the man they call Pappy Revelle, Evansville Rescue Mission. Several of my friends worked for him in the summers, some longer period of time out there. Go from college out to work. Man noted for his praying. When he prayed, he'd take his hat off. He was a crippled man. He'd been on wino and hobo, and he got hurt trying to board a train, walk with a limp. And he was just a unique human being. Take that off, pray, wipe his forehead. They needed to land for camp, so he hobbled around it with his hat off praying, walked around it, and God gave it to him. The reputation in Evansville would be, anytime you see him with his hat off praying, be careful, he's going to get it. A friend of mine working with him, they walking down the street, and here's the bank. And because of his crippled leg, he leaned up against the window of the bank and the tellers could see him. Hot day, he takes off his hat to wipe his brow. The teller said, "My goodness, it's God for the bank." Wonderful to have that testimony in it, have that kind of testimony. Oh, but we'll reap the joy of answered prayer. In my 20s, I was doing a tent meeting in the state of Virginia. And we had maybe 200 people there. My church was sponsoring the meeting. And people in that unchurched neighborhood were coming. And the opening night, a man walks down the Stardust Trail. He has on work clothes. He came from the fields. He came weeping. He said, "I want to get saved." And I turned over to my Sunday school superintendent. And I looked, and a lady was dressed like you'd dress maybe on Easter Sunday morning, to go to a nice uptown church, to overdress for tent meeting. She comes down the aisle, and she grips my hand. I said, "Why have you come?" She said, "Nothing." I said, "Why have you come?" She said, "Nothing." I said, "Have you come to be saved?" She didn't answer. I said, "Have you come to rededicate your life?" She didn't answer. And it's a very attractive lady. I'm standing there holding her hand. Everybody looking at me. I'm self-conscious. I said, "Lord, please help me. Help her to say something." She said, "The man that just came down is my husband. I didn't know he was here. I prayed for his conversion for 20 years. I was so excited when he came, I just followed him down here and didn't realize what I was doing." The joy of answered prayer. Number two, the joy of seeing souls saved. Number three, the joy of seeing Him. Oh, what a joy, what a joy, what a joy to see Him, to see Him. You think of all these years, 68 years. For many years, my wife and I, when we were in the pastorate, took a vacation time to host tours to Israel. We've taken hundreds of people to see that wonderful land. We've walked where He walked. All those things. And all of the years of study. The thousands of times I've preached. But I have never seen Him other than by the eye of faith. One day, I shall see him. Oh, glorious day. And to hear him say, I would want it to have to be by grace. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Father God, we commend this service to you and our hearts to you. In Christ's dear name we pray. Amen.